Well, we're going to be spending a couple weeks together continuing on in this series on the art of neighboring. I'm going to be looking at going over the hedge. How do we go over the hedge? How do we cross some of the barriers that maybe stop us from living out in courage, or those that, you know, stop us from simply going out and talking to our neighbors? What are some of the things that hold us back, that prevent us, that maybe look too large for us maybe to even cross? Well, as I've been struggling and going through this series along with you and looking at being a neighbor and trying to understand how to be a good neighbor, and I've been journeying through the Life Interrupted and trying to get daily reminders to make sure that I remember to be open to opportunities to simply journey with God, be available, be able to serve what He's doing, be able to see a little bit about how I could join with Him and really what He's doing in my neighborhood. I come to the conclusion, you know, life is just it's a series of a bunch of moments, right? And sometimes we see the moments coming, and we see what we need to do, and sometimes we see them too late, and we realize, oh, there was a chance, and there was a moment, and I didn't seize it. I didn't respond like I should have. And if we get carried away on this, sometimes we can look back over a year, or maybe it's a season of life, or maybe it's regrets from a long time ago. And if you look over your life, you start to see there is moments. You know, life is just a series of moments, and sometimes there are huge regret moments that we look back on, and you know, we see how it's those moments dramatically affected our life. Things that we didn't seize, or maybe things we grabbed onto we shouldn't have. But those decisions that we made can shape and transform us. And even this week, you know, I can't help it. When I go back and I look over a week or a day, I see moments now. I see times when I think I could have engaged. I could have engaged what God was doing around me. I could have spoke words that, you know, He probably wanted me to say. I could have served. I could have done something in a variety of moments, and I chose not to. Sometimes I jump in, and more often than not, though, it seems like I let them go by, and I don't really notice them until it's too late. And so I want to talk about kind of what can help us seize more moments, or what is it that maybe is that barrier, that hedge that we need to get over for us to actually take advantage of seeing what God's doing, but not just seeing it, actually being a part of what He's doing. Well, as you get older, it seems like, you know, you're more stuck. You get more comfortable. And so this last week, I spent some time out trying to camp with the kids, and we went out on the boat, and we're trying to learn, right? And I noticed there's, you know, as age comes, different fears come in, and for me, I'm trying to learn wakeboarding, and I'm afraid, actually. There's a lot of fear. I'm surprised, because I picture things differently. I dream about it, and I dream about, you know, big air, and I dream about all these great things, and I get up there, and you're like, you look at the waves, you look at the, you think, yeah, that's going to hurt. And so my youngest, you know, he had to learn, he had never done it before, and so, you know, we try and get him going, swallow some water, and, you know, but he's determined to do this, and forget the fear stuff, and I'm scared, because I know, I've told you already, he's going to outdo me quickly, so, you know, he just doesn't have that fear, and the Bible says in Psalm 116, you know, the Lord protects those with childlike faith. It's really cool. He protects those with that eagerness, that courage, that lack of fear, that just trust Him. My son, my youngest, has been looking forward to the skateboard park opening in the north of Red Deer. There's a big deal about it this weekend, and he's been talking about it for a year and a half. And every time we drive by, he's got his net going, he's trying to see what they're done and how far they're gone, and he just shakes his head. I can't, they're not working today, you know, and it's like, it's Sunday, you know, relax. And so, it's on my calendar, I saw it on my phone this week pop up, alert, a skateboard park opening noon on Friday. I was like, how did that get in there? I didn't put it in there. But he wanted to make sure that we were back in town by noon on Friday, because that was the grand opening. And so I went down there, we went down there with him, and it's a big grand opening, just chaos, absolute chaos. And the ambulance was there all day for very good reasons. And so I took him there, I looked, and I can't believe the courage it takes some of these people. If you haven't seen it yet, you gotta go just to see it. You won't believe the courage that it takes for these kids to do what they're doing there. It's amazing. So, you know, I told him be safe and, you know, like, got his helmet on. And I'm like, okay, you can stay for a couple hours. You've been dying for this day. And I go home and start to try to work on my sermon. And he comes back and he's like, Dad, look at my face. And and he's got like blood cut here and a cut here. And he's like, I hit my face. But he wasn't, you know, he wasn't even upset about it. And I said, oh, when did you do this? He said, oh, a while ago. I came home, I wiped the blood off, and I went back. And I was like, what? So I was like, okay, it's just a lip. You know, his tooth went through the lip or something, and it's all messy. But he's fine. He's so excited about what he gets to do. And so then my phone starts buzzing, and it's my wife. And she's giving me heck a bit. Like, where were you? What are you doing? When were you going to tell me about Ryan's face? And I'm like, oh, like, it's not a big deal. Like, he split his lip and stuff like that. And she's like, look on Facebook. So I was like, that's how we as parents find out a lot of information now. So I look on Facebook, and what he failed to tell me is, like, half his bottom tooth is missing, too. It's just smashed. He's got a big picture on Facebook. First day at skateboard park, and he's proud of this moment that he's had, that he seized. And so I was somehow in trouble for him smashing his face. But If you're a dentist, we need you this week. Got to go on holidays. But anyways, he seizes the moment. You know, it's just he's got that enthusiasm of what could be, and I don't know. For me, it's not that way. But I was thinking about in Scripture. There's a guy in the Gospels who walked with Jesus who was kind of like this. He was the guy who was just always in that moment, seizing the moment, jumping ahead of the moment, saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, taking chances. His name was Peter. If you haven't read about this guy, Peter, he's exciting, and he's always putting his foot in his mouth, and he's always doing the wrong thing because he's just so enthusiastic. And when one of the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, you know, he's the one that took out a sword and started cutting off their ears, and Jesus is like, whoa, put down your sword, Peter. We're not fighting here. Oh, sorry, you know, he's like, it caught in the moment. And he, you know, he's the one where Jesus tried to wash his feet, and he argued with Jesus. He's like, no, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus says, I have to wash your feet. No, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus said, hey, if I don't wash your feet, you won't be clean. And he's like, okay then, and he starts like unrobing, wash me all then. She's like, no, just your feet. Your feet will do. Like, he's just always in that, you know, like engaging, trying to engage, jump ahead. You know, is a time when he was watching Jesus pray, and he saw other figures kind of show up, Jesus on the mountain, and he's like, let's build a building project right now, we'll make a monument. And she's like, no, that's not what we're doing. And after resurrection, even, and they were all going back to their old, you know, habits and lifestyles, and they were fishing, and Jesus was on the shore making breakfast, and they didn't know it was him, and he calls out to them, how's the fishing going? And one of the disciples heard his voice, and he says, that's Jesus. And they're about 100 yards from shore, and Peter doesn't think twice. They catch all, and he just jumps overboard and starts swimming to shore, and the rest have to row the boat back. I mean, but this is Peter, and he's always seizing that moment or that opportunity. He's looking for a way to just jump on with whatever Jesus is about. And it's really cool, because I started thinking about, Jesus said to Peter, even though, you know, all the failures he had too, I mean, he denied Jesus 3 times, but so eager, and Jesus looked at him and said, you know what, Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. And I think what he meant, and what he means is, I'm building my church on you and your faith and your courage and your enthusiasm. I want a people that is represented by Peters. I want a bunch of Peters. I want a bunch of people that are just eager to please, that are just willing to take chance, to be courageous, to jump over the edge. I'm looking for a movement of people that will throw caution to the wind, really, and grasp what I'm saying and run. And I think that's what he's doing. I want to look at quickly at a story in Matthew 14. The other one that he's famous for, of course, is walking on water. And so Jesus, he's just finishes feeding 5,000 people, and actually 5,000 men and women and children, so probably 20,000 at least there. And he finished feeding them, and he tells the disciples, hey, I want you to go across the lake. I'm going to go over and pray. Spend some time with my father. But you guys go ahead and go across to go to the other side. And so while they're going across and the people go home, he goes up to the hill to pray by himself. And night falls, down, and he's there alone by himself, and the disciples are in the middle of the lake. So meanwhile, the disciples are in trouble. Jesus is praying, and they're in trouble. They're far from land. They're halfway across the lake, and this strong wind comes up, and they're afraid. They're frightened because all of a sudden now there's heavy waves bashing on the boat. So like 3 o'clock in the morning, they're in the middle of the night, supposed to be across the lake, but they're not. They're stuck. They're fighting this storm, this heavy wind and waves, and they don't know what to do, and they're completely afraid. 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus comes strolling out on the water towards them. And not only are they afraid now of the waves and the wind and the storm and the fact that they can't get to land, now they see this guy coming across the lake and they think that he's a ghost. So they cry out in complete fear, there's a ghost. And Jesus speaks to them though, and he says, wait, don't be afraid, it's me, take courage. Have courage, it's me. And so Peter, of course, sees a moment, and everyone else is seized with fear, and Peter sees something else. He sees an opportunity in the middle of a storm, and he's like, all right, Lord, if that is actually you, then I want you to tell me to come onto the water with you. I mean, everyone else is hanging onto the boat for dear life. They're trying to stay afloat. They're bailing water. They're rowing. And Peter's like, hey, if this is you, I want to do what you're doing. What are you doing, Jesus? Let me in on this thing. Tell me to come, and I'll do it. And I can just see Jesus smiling. I wish I was there. And he's like, oh, all right, Peter, come on, let's go. Let's go. And so Peter, he jumps over the edge. He's like, all right, I'm in. And so he jumps over the edge of the boat, and he starts walking on water towards Jesus. And then he starts seeing, of course, all the waves, all the things he was forgetting about. There's a huge storm going on, the waves and the wind, and he starts looking around, and all of a sudden he starts to get terrified that he's doing something that no one can do, and he's in the midst of a storm, and he starts to sink. And he just says, save me, Lord. And so Jesus reaches out his hand, he grabs him, and he says, oh, you have so little faith. Why did you doubt me? And so then he climbs back into the boat with Jesus, and the wind stops, and everything calms down. And the disciples just fall and worship him and say, you really are the Son of God. It's an amazing story, and when most people preach on this story, and there's nothing wrong with it, it's also a great sermon, it's just not where I'm going, but most people talk about poor Peter, you know, like, where did you blow it here? You know, if you wouldn't have taken your eyes off Jesus, and I've preached that sermon too, it's a great sermon, you know, just put your eyes on Jesus, and everything's fine, you'll stay afloat, right? And usually we beat up Peter a little bit for this, but I just looked at this week, and I thought, but wait a second. Peter walked on water. And that's amazing. I mean, this is what he did. He actually jumped with courage, and he jumped out of the boat. Jesus said, have courage. He had courage. He jumped out, starts walking in the water. And the rest of the disciples, they missed out. They missed out. They stayed in their fear. They didn't have courage. They didn't have the guts. They didn't seize an opportunity. They didn't see what Jesus was doing and want to join with them. They were stuck in their fear. And so it's not what Peter did wrong. It's, man, how did he have the courage to jump out of the boat? How did he have courage to go across and go over the edge and do something that no one has ever done before? What would you have chose? What would you choose? The water or the boat? You know, the boat is safer. You know, it's secure. It's comfortable. There's something to hang on to. You've done it before. I mean, you know how to be in a boat. You don't know how to walk on water. The other hand, there's water, and it's rough, and the waves are high, and the wind is blowing, and there's a storm. What would you choose? I think there's something inside of us that really longs for adventure. I think deep down, in my dreams, I love adventure. You know, I love to jump off buildings and pretend I could fly and all kinds of things. I love adventure. It's wired into us, and I think a lot of us know we're made for adventure. We're made to experience things more than just the monotony and routine existence of everyday life. We long for it. In fact, I think it's one of the reasons that we get caught up in sin. It's one of the reasons why we fail. It's because we get into routine and we actually live out a monotonous life and we actually believe that is what the Christian life's all about. But following Jesus was nothing routine. It was always an adventure. It was always stepping out and doing something they haven't done before. It was always going over the edge for Peter. See, there was other disciples who stayed in the boat. They didn't risk it. You know, that maybe a fear of failure, or they treasured safety over the experience. They knew that there would be a cost of getting out of the boat. I mean, maybe there'd be embarrassment. Maybe there'd be inadequacy, criticism, loss of life. I mean, there's lots of reasons to stay in the boat. But I think one of the costs that they maybe never saw coming was one of the costs was growth. Growth in courage. Growth in our faith. One of the costs of us not stepping out over the edge is that we don't grow. We don't learn to trust the promises of God. We don't learn what it would be like to see God do the miraculous. And so we stay safe. We stay in the boat. Regret what might have been. I wonder about all those moments that I've passed by. Those moments when I didn't step out and speak. Moments when I didn't serve. The moments when I didn't reach out and do what I think God asked me to do. The moments when I didn't take a chance. What could have been in my life? I think the price tag for those moments lost is growth. It's learning to trust God. And what I've realized is this. Spiritual growth does not just happen over time. You can go to church your entire life and not grow at all spiritually. You can read your Bible every day and not grow spiritually. You can pray and not grow spiritually. In fact, I think churches are full of people that haven't grown, they haven't stretched, they haven't built up courage. They're not living out in faith on a regular basis. In 1 Corinthians 3, when we're going through the messy church in Corinthians, Paul says to them, "Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as if you were actually even spiritual people. I had to talk to you as if you belonged to the world still, as though you were still infants in a Christian life, as though you needed milk because I couldn't feed you anything more. You weren't ready and you still aren't ready." It is possible for us to not grow up spiritually, to simply enter the kingdom of God and not learn to be courageous, not learn to grow in our faith. And the Bible teaches that our faith is the most precious thing to God. And yet we often stay in the boat. I think spiritual growth happens when we allow ourselves to be courageous. Well, how do we get across the hedge? I think the only way across, the only way out of the boat, the only way over the edge, the only way across into our neighborhoods, the only way we're going to actually make an impact in our community, the only way in which God is going to be able to use you to influence your community of where you live and your workplace and your friends and your sports teams, the only way that God is ever going to be able to do that is if we learn how to be courageous people. He's not going to do it any other way. But why? Why must we go? You know, I can hear just people say, you know what, here's the thing. I don't want to be a missionary. I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to take a, you know, four-step course on how to share my faith. I'm just happy to go to church. I'm happy to believe in Jesus. It's just, you know what, I'm content with that. Isn't that okay? Isn't that good enough? I mean, isn't it good enough to be good enough? Why? Why does everyone keep telling me to go? Why do you keep telling me to go to my neighbors and serve and share and talk? And why do I have to share my faith? And why do I have to invite people to church? I just want to be. Isn't that enough? Why? Why do the pastors always tell us that we have to do more? I can read some of your minds. Jesus said, I knew what they were thinking. Because he knew people. So we often think, why do I really have to? 500 years before Jesus was born, Confucius said, "What do you do not want done to yourself, don't do to others." Good advice. 400 years before Jesus was born, a philosopher in Athens taught, "Whatever angers you when you suffer at the hands of others, do not do that to others." Makes sense. 300 years before Jesus was born, the Stoics also taught, "What you do not want to be done to you, do not do it to anyone else." Again, makes sense. 200 years before Jesus was born, the Tobit, the Apocrypha, taught, "What thou thyest hateth, to no man do it." 20 years before Jesus was born, a Jewish rabbi told a young man, "What is hateful for yourself, do to no other." That is the law, and the rest of all of it is a commentary. Go and learn more. So when Jesus came along, Jesus said, "Don't do to others what you wouldn't like them to do to you." Is that what he said? Don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. You know what the problem is? Most of us believe that. It's not what he said. I was in a course a couple weeks ago. Got to take a course up in Edmonton. And every break, and they come back from a break, they have quizzes and stuff. And I'm all in that because you can win prizes. So I'm back, and I'm so competitive. I won. And I was just like, and one of them was, "What is the golden rule?" And they were all wrong. And the teacher was wrong, really. I mean, because this is what they would say is the golden rule. And it is, I guess, the golden rule. But I also know this is actually not what Jesus taught. And some of you are like, "Then tell me what he taught," because I really thought that's what he taught. And that is how permeating this confusion is of what the Christian faith is really about. Jesus did not say, "Don't do to others what you wouldn't like them do to you." That's what everyone else said. That's why when Jesus preached, he kept saying, "You have heard it said. You have heard it said. But I'm telling you something different. Don't get confused. I'm not saying eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I'm not saying don't do it because they might do it to you. I'm not saying love those because they might love you back. I'm not saying give to people who can give you back. That's not my philosophy. That's not what I'm teaching." And yet in the Christian church, so often we actually believe what the world has taught us is something that Jesus actually taught us too. Jesus said this, "Do for others what you would like them to do for you." That is a seismic shift. If you didn't catch it, I'm going to say it again. The world says, "Don't do anything to anybody that you don't want them to do to you." Jesus says, "Go do for other people what you would like them to do for you." Do you like to be appreciated? Then go appreciate them. Do you like to be loved? Then go love them. Do you like to receive good gifts? Then go and good gifts. Do you like it when someone serves you, encourages you, prays for you, lifts you up, gets your back, covers you? Do you like those things? Then do those things for others, not for those who can repay, but for those who cannot. What's the difference? The difference is there's a myth. The myth is that the art of being a good neighbor is not making a mess of my own yard. The myth is I just got to keep my dog quiet, my kids quiet, my weeds down. I look after myself. I look after my yard. I do no harm. I do no wrong. And that makes me a good neighbor. Because the myth comes from a belief system of the world that says, just don't do anything to somebody you don't want them to do to you. But Jesus doesn't say that's what makes a good neighbor. What makes a good neighbor is someone who is actively doing the things that they would love for people to have done for them. See, it's also the myth of how we get into heaven. Our whole world is now believing in this. And they say things. A lot of people believe in heaven. They believe in God. And when they ask them about when you get there, they basically say this. They say, when I get to heaven, what I'm going to do is I'm going to sit down with God and I will show him that I have done no harm to others. Have you heard not people talking about this all the time? I know I didn't live a perfect life, but I don't hurt people. I don't do anything wrong. I take care of myself, and I don't hurt anybody. I don't murder anybody. I don't steal from anybody. I'm a good person. I do good things for myself. I look after myself. Therefore, that's in, isn't it? And Jesus said, no, that's not what's in. He says, one day, I will ask you questions like, so when you saw the hungry person, did you feed them? When you saw the lonely, did you visit them? When they were thirsty, did you give them something to drink? You say, well, no, I fed myself. I mean, I didn't expect anybody to look after me, Jesus. I didn't hurt them. I didn't cause them hunger. I didn't cause them pain. I didn't cause them to be thirsty. I didn't put them in jail. Why would I need to visit them? Jesus said, no, this is what it means to follow me. See, it's different. It's not as the world thinks. It's not as the world processes. I'm telling you something different. To follow me means to go. And so I think the primary thing I need you to learn, I'll put it on the screen for you, the primary thing that we need to talk about today is a follower of Jesus is not defined by a big no. A follower of Jesus is defined by a big go. It's a huge difference. See, what the world thinks is that Christianity is all about being defined by a big no. That's our fault. If you ask the average person you work with, you ask your average neighbor and say, tell me about what you think a Christian is all about, they will list you all the no things that they don't do. Well, to be a good Christian, they don't do this, they don't do this, they don't do that, they don't go there, they don't have fun, they don't. And yet Jesus says, no, that is not the primary identification of what it means to be a follower of mine. The primary identification of what it means to be a follower of mine is one who goes. The one who does, the one who serves, the one who loves, not expecting anything. It's all action-orientated. That is the definition of what it means to be a disciple. Jesus said, I have shown you an example. I have served you. I have loved on you. I have demonstrated my love for you. Go and do likewise for others. James 2 says, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and it's absolutely useless. If it doesn't result in going, if your belief in God does not result in you going out and doing the things that Jesus did, it is dead and is useless. He says, now that some of you are going to argue with me. Some are going to say, no, there's two different kinds of people, really. There's those over here and they have faith. And then there's other people who do good stuff. And I just want to be one of those people who has faith. I don't want to be a five-star Christian. I'm just trying to knock it. You know, I just want to get across the line. I just want to be one who has faith. I know there's others. There's pastors and missionaries and there's special people. There's others who are known by their deeds because of what they do every day, and you know, they're paid, some of them, and it's a good people. I just want to be known by my faith and my trust in God. But he says, wait a second, how can you show me your faith if you don't go? How can you show me what faith is if you don't have any deeds? If you're not doing anything about it, I don't get it. I will show you my faith by my good deeds. I will show you what faith looks like by the way that I go, the way that I have courage to go about doing the things that Jesus did. I didn't put the rest of the verse, another verse after that gets worse. It says, so you say you have faith. You say you believe in God. Good for you.
It's
literally how he wrote it. Because the next phrase is this: good for you. Even the demons believe that. No gold stars for you. Yeah, I know you believe in God. I know you believe in Jesus. That doesn't mean anything. The demonic world believes all that. So now you're on the same level, the same playing field as the demonic. Congratulations. I mean, he is very blunt. This verse hits me all the time. It's very hard to hear. So you say, I just want to be one of those that have faith. Faith in what? Faith that there's a God? That doesn't do anything. It doesn't mean anything. It says the demons believe that. You know what? And they tremble in fear. See, one philosophy defines being a follower of Jesus Christ by not causing any harm. I'm just going to be a good person. I'm going to be in the workplace. I'm just going to be such a good employee. I'm not going to swear. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to lie. I will just be good. And then everyone will just know something about me. I'll leave it up to them. I'll just be a great neighbor. I'll keep my lawn clean. I'll look after, I'll pick up my dog's droppings, I'll do what I need to do in the, you know, whatever. I'll just be good. And it'll be other people's responsibility, right? I'll just have my faith. I mean, sure, if God gives me a lightning bolt and he tells me to go do something, okay. And so we wait. And if you're like me, this is what we do. I've done this, and a lot of time, I'll be honest, God humors me. But I do not believe this is his desire for me. I do what you do sometimes. I get convicted, and then I pray something like, hey, God, if you really wanted me to do that, then create the circumstance. I will sit back, and if the neighbor comes out exactly the same time wearing a yellow shirt, I will know that I'm supposed to share with him the gospel. And he comes out, and it's green. You're like, oh, so close. Too bad. Guess he didn't care that much. I do those crazy things too. I sit there as if God hasn't spoken. As if I really don't know what I'm supposed to be doing as a follower of Jesus Christ. I wait for an external, extra revelation that God wants me to serve and love on people. And that is actually disobedience. I sit back with a big no. I sit in my yard with a nice fence and a pond, and I wait, and I say, if God really needs me to do something, he'll let me know, because I'm supposed to be comfortable, right? And so we operate our spiritual life from everything is a no position, instead of it's a default go position. He's looking for Peters. Peter was always in the go. And yeah, he failed, and he fell on his face, but I tell you what, he got to rub it in the disciples' face for the rest of their lives and probably still in eternity. I'm the only one that got to walk on water. Because I did it, because I took the chance. Yeah, they're like, you sunk. I sunk, but I walked on water. And you know what? This is an amazing thing, is that it's not about the results, and so I got to get there. It's in my notes coming, I know, so I'll just jump there. What is courage? And courage is this then. Courage is simply obedience to God's word and leaving the results up to him. Courage is obedience to God and leaving the results in his court. In other words, I just need to go. I serve and I speak. I serve and I speak. I serve and I speak. God does the rest. He convicts the heart. I can't do that. You can't change your neighbors. You can't change your family. You can't change your friends. You can't. You know what problem with Christianity, what we've done, is we've taken God's role. We think we can. And so we're known for telling everybody what they can't do too. So we're known for what we don't do, but we're also known for telling everybody else what they can't do too. But that's not our job. He convicts the world of sin. He changes the hearts. Our job is to go. To go and do what? To tell them the good news. To tell them good news. I mean, that's the best part about what Jesus did for us. How we can be a good neighbor is he actually let him do all the dirty work. He gets to whisper in their ear, yuck, don't do that. That's gross, that's sin, that's wrong, that'll kill you, that's going to wreck you, that will destroy your life. He gave us all the good news. Tell them I like them. No, go tell them. Tell them I paid for their sin already. Tell them I'm not going to hold it against them. Tell them that they're free. Tell them that I love them the way they are. This is the good news. Our job is simply to go to serve in any way that we need to serve and simply tell them the good news. He gets to do the other stuff. Where did we mess that up? And so if you're like me, we're like, no, I don't want to go tell my neighbor he needs to fix his life. No, you don't need to. You need to go serve them, and you need to tell them the good news. And guess what? You have to start with your story, which is if you don't understand the good news for yourself, then you better start there, which is understanding that God loves you and has accepted you and has forgiven you. And if you really let that sink in, you can't help but share that good news. That's what our job is. Courage comes from this understanding that there's more to life than what we see now. The Bible tells us if we fear God, the fear of God, it drives out all this other fear. See, courage comes from, I only have to serve one. I don't have to please everybody. I don't have to make them like me. I don't have to, you know, make them be convicted. I don't have to do any of this job. I just serve one. I just go. I serve, I love, and I tell about Jesus. That's what I do. And so I believe that there's more to this life than what I can see now. And if you look at the disciples and you were to track courage, I mean, this is a group of people who locked themselves behind doors when Jesus died on the cross, and they were afraid. And they were scared for their own skin. And then they saw something. They saw Jesus alive again. And a light bulb went off. And it's in scripture for us as well. So our light bulbs will go off and say this. Wait a second. There is more to life than living and dying. And courage gets fueled by this understanding of, wait a second. Nothing can hurt me. I can actually experience death and continue. That's where our courage comes from. Not from approval of men, not from having everyone accept or not reject us. It comes from, I cannot believe that death can't kill me. And it says that these disciples, they went out and they started preaching the gospel, and everyone was shaking their heads going, who are these guys? These are normal, everyday cowards. These were the guys that were hiding and trembling. This is the guy that denied Jesus 3 times. Who are these guys that now they're in the streets preaching the gospel, and they just had their Savior crucified? They're not scared. And so then they pulled them aside, and they said, stop it. Stop preaching. And they said, well, we can't. Because we got good news and we have to tell everybody. And they said, well, then we'll beat you. And they said, okay. And they beat them, Acts 5. And they warned them sternly, shut up. Don't talk about this anymore. And it says they went out preaching the gospel all the more. Because their courage was not based upon what was happening to them. They knew something profound, that there was nothing that could happen to them. They were, in their minds, already dead. They had united themselves with Christ. And so we come to the Christian symbols. The symbol of the cross. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. Putting your life to death brings life. Life that cannot be squelched. And then we go to baptism. And we'll see river baptism. And that is another symbol of death. of putting yourself to death and going into the water and saying, I no longer live, I am putting my old life away, and now I live a new life. Not a new life till I die. We believe that baptism represents that I have died now, I have joined myself on the cross, so I'm dead already. Now I live eternal life from this moment forward. That's where courage comes from. If you haven't identified yourself in baptism yet, that's what you're missing out on. You're missing out on saying, I get to live today indestructible. I mean, you get to be like my kid and just, whatever, it's just a tooth. One day, I'm living forever now. And then we come to communion. We come to communion and we take part of it to remember. To remember that we are no longer alive. That we actually have been bought with a price. We are not our own. To remember that Jesus took the beatings. Jesus was put to death in our place. That we might live. And have courage to live abundantly. And the cup represents the new covenant. It's a promise. The promise is, we're not going to die. Jesus said, I want you to do this over and over and over again. As often as you get together, I want you to always remember that one day, we're going to take this together. I want that to fuel you and fire you and give you courage to live every day. I want that to fuel your faith, to remember that you belong to me. And so we're going to take part of communion today. We're going to come forward and you're just going to pick up an element and take it back to your chair. We'll partake together. And I want you to remember the symbol that your death, Jesus died already for you. That the blood that was shed was to make you pure and holy in his sight, that you could have a relationship with him. And it is also a sign of a new promise. The promise of everlasting life. The promise that should empower you with courage to not default on the no, but to switch over and default on the go and not be afraid. I'm going to pray for the communion, and at that time, I'm going to ask fans to come forward. I want you guys, you can just start coming forward, take a cup, piece of bread. There's some gluten-free bread here as well. Take it back to your chair. Once everyone has it, I'll come up here and we'll take it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've done for us. How you've lavished your love on us. How you've poured out your love on us. How you've set us free, how you died in our place, how you've reconciled us to the Father, how you've purified us, and how you've given us eternal life. Heavenly Father, would you give us courage now to live that kind of life? To abandon fear. To not stay in the boat, to stay on the other side, but to go over the edge. To join with what you're doing. To see where you're walking. And to jump in and say, I'll go too. There's nothing to fear. Heavenly Father, would you remind us often? We thank you for your shed blood. We thank you for your broken body in our place. Help us to remember that we are not our own. We are part of something much bigger than ourselves. Amen. You can come forward whenever you want.